This morning, we've been going through Galatians for the last few months. Actually, it's not been a few months, it's been like 3 months almost. And one of the things someone asked me to do was to go through the Old Testament, to consider going through the Old Testament. And just hold this. it's mic'd up. And the thing about that is I wasn't sure how I was going to do that, but I was inspired because I was preparing for a retreat. And there's these four requests, these four specific things that they wanted me to speak on. And I was praying and reading and studying the Word. And during Christmas, you know, I was in Taiwan for about a month, doing kind of just enjoying my time off, kind of. But during that time, it was really cool. And God, like, pointed me to Esther. And I was reading through Esther for the last, so I've been reading through Esther for the last 3 months. And it's been a fantastic read. And so today, I'm going to start a series on Esther, or we're going to start a series on Esther together. And the thing about it is, it's going to just be a four-part series, but it's not called whatever that little picture is on the little pamphlet. It's not that. Although that is kind of a true point. What does that even say? I forgot, what does it say? What does the thing say? Nowhere God? God is nowhere? That is actually not true. He is everywhere. He's always present. And I was like, oh, who put this thing here? But I think Uncle Steve was trying to decorate it with something Esther-ish because I didn't give him anything. So it's kind of my fault. But today, to start, let me have Stephanie, Sister Stephanie, she's going to read for us Esther chapter 2. And the reason I'm not going to put it up today is because I want you to hold the Word of God. And I want you to look through it and read with me through Esther. We're going to walk through a little bit through Esther for the next 4 to 5 weeks. We're going to go through Esther for 4th series. And we're going to one time through Nehemiah, because these are all coinciding books that are happening around the same time. So there's nothing, you're not going to see anything on this on up there. It just says Esther 2, 5 to 23. And Stephanie's going to read it for us. And then I want you to pull a Bible. There's a bunch of NIVs around. Or if you have your own, pull it open. Esther is like, I don't know, I mean, how did I tell you where it is? Let me give you. Esther is around Ezra and Nehemiah. It's right after Chronicles. After the Kings, Chronicles, after Judges, Samuel. So if you hit Samuel, start going. Go right. Go right. Once you pass Chronicles, you're going to get closer and closer until you hit Esther. And if you hit Job, you're too far. Job was right before, after it. Okay? Cool? Okay. Stephanie, you want to come up here? You have the mic, so you can speak from there if you want.
Okay. So Esther 2, verse 5 through 23. But I'm going to skip verses 12 through 14, just to let you know. Okay. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among these taken captive was Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatment and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won his favor and approval more than any other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept her secret, her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
Thank you. All right. Thank you so much, Stephanie. Before I start, let me just pray for us, and we'll get into it. Father God, Lord, we give you the praise today. Lord, how perfect and wonderful your timing is for all things. Lord, I just was really encouraged to hear Vivian's testimony about how you were working, even when she was praying. She wasn't sure you were moving people by the Spirit to pray for her. And Lord, just hearing about how you streamlined the process for her to now come and share her testimony, to share this book that she has written. Lord, I thank you so much for writing this story of hers. It's so unique, so wonderful, so amazing that it's so powerful that it can be an encouragement to so many other people. And I pray that as we look at Esther today, that we will also learn about another sister from many years ago that did some amazing things during her time as well. We pray that you would bless the study time, bless the time that we're reading together, that you would be and meet with each of us. I know today's time is a little pressing, so I pray that time would slow down a bit for us so as we walk through the Word of God, and that we would be able to enjoy this journey together. So, Lord, we give you all the praise. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So a little bit of background. So the Xerxes you read here is the three. I would historically, it seems like it's the 300 Xerxes. You know the movie Xerxes? The dude with the shaved head, he got the spear next to his, cut his ear or something. That Xerxes, okay? But this is a different time. I think this might have been right before the invasion, or it might have been right after, I forgot. But it's during the time when the Jews had been conquered, okay? They had been totally evicted, removed out of their home, and now they're in Persia, this one of the most powerful empires at that time. They're sitting in Persia in a foreign land. And I want to bring up three overarching questions for the rest of the four sermons I'm going to talk about the subject, about Esther, or maybe the next five, about Esther, is that there's these three things that I want you to always think about. These are things that I think kind of connect to us. First of all, is that the Israel of old, who's been mixed into the dominant culture now, it's not going to be up there, right? Did I put it up there? No, I didn't put it up there. Oh, yeah. How do you relate to a society that is different to your views? How do you relate to a society that is different to your views and that is increasingly opposed to your position or your beliefs? Do we try to fit in, or do we try to separate ourselves completely? What do we do? So this is kind of the question that kind of ties to us, is that how do we fit into a culture, a world that is so different from us, that doesn't really like us, or maybe doesn't agree with our views? Do we try to, like, compromise certain things, or do we try to, like, separate ourselves completely and exclude them, other people from us? Okay, so that's the first question. Second question is, which is my favorite reason, in a male-dominated society, a female becomes the vehicle in which social justice happens. That's the thing. Like, every time I read scripture, it's always like we read about the guys, like, yeah, yeah. And I really like it that I was able to kind of find a story. God opened a story to find a story that involved a sister, a woman, bringing this crazy, impactful change. And this book is read every holiday. It's called a Purim holiday by the Jewish people as a way to celebrate and remember what Esther did, okay? Or Mordecai did too, but Esther was the main character in this story. That's why she's also, it's called Esther. And so that's why I also like it. Number three, how do we follow God in morally ambiguous, questionable situations and circumstances? When things are sketch, how do we continue to honor God? How do we live a life that honors God? So those are the three kind of overarching questions I want to keep in the air for the next 4 or 5 weeks as we talk through Esther. Cool? Okay. So in this book, today's sermon, though, I'm going to talk about just the first two chapters of Esther. So if you want, for the next few weeks, read through Esther, enjoy it. We're going to walk through it today a little bit faster. But if you have something, I wanted you to read it, because you can see it. Usually it has like these subtitles, and you kind of see what's going on, and I'll break it down in more contextual language, hopefully. So there's 3 points I want to break down for you today. First, God is working all the time, even when we can't see it. God is working all the time, even when we don't see it. That's the first point for today. Second point, I'm changing it up. I've been listing my points out so you guys know what I'm talking about. Second one is our world and our culture bases everything on what we can see. And my last point that is to say is the gospel shows us that there's more than meets the eye. Cool? So first, God is working all the time, even when we can't see it. When you start in chapter 1, what is going on? What is going on in the story? And what is happening is Xerxes is having a banquet, okay? This is a party of enormous magnitude. And since we're from Santa Barbara, we're from a party school, we know what partying, well, hopefully you don't know too well what partying is like. But partying for Xerxes, which I'll bring up again, is a 6-month affair, 180 days, okay? This is a prolonged party. And the first thing that happens is he's drunk. Okay, if you're partying for that long, I'm sure you're going to get drunk, right? And what happens is he invites Vashti to come out. Why? Because he's bragging. So he's boasting. He's like talking. He's like, yeah, you know what? I want to show you my beautiful wife. And he calls Vashti. He says, come hang out with my friends, my drunk friends and I. And Vashti says what? No, I'm not coming out. And, if you just heard that part of the story, it's an incredible act of bravery. It's really brave for Vashti, a queen, a woman, to stand up to the king. Okay, we're looking at a different culture, so it's going to be very different. And she basically disses him. And so she was supposed to be the finest example of upholding social norms, right? To honor her husband, honor the king. But it's supposed to be submissive. But she's not. Not at all. And this is a crisis. So what happens is they're all like, and then they all start gathering together. So the king and his entourage, the 7 princes of his group, they start to get together, and they're like whispering and they're talking, like, what should we do? This queen, she stood up to the man, the king, you know? They're not sure. So if you read in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, they realize this is bad. And now that maybe if Vashti could do it, all our wives could do this to us. This would be game over for all the people. And so what happens is they're like, you can't do this. It's not acceptable. You need to put her down. You need to correct her. So they create this royal order. And what basically the royal order does is it banishes her. It pushes her. It kicks her out of the presence of the king. So she never gets to see the king. She's basically in a permanent prison exile for the rest of her life. So that's what happens to Vashti. And so what happens next? We're getting to the end of chapter 1. We go to chapter 2. Is now, you guys have all heard of America's Next Top Model, right? So I was trying to think of the best illustration to use. And so I would say this is Persia's next top queen. Okay, this is the search for the next queen, the most beautiful queen that would fit the duty and role, submissive role, to serve King Xerxes of 300. And what happens is thousands of women are selected for this role. Thousands of women, they're looked to the 4 corners of the Persian kingdom, which is really wide, right? And there's probably over 1,000 contestants. And as we kind of read over it, I think Stephanie did, The way they go about it is they grab women. They'll just grab young women. They're not going to ask permission, right? And what happens is these women are taken from their homes and they're brought and prepared to meet with the king, for one night with the king, and to prove themselves, okay? And really, this is like, there's only 4 real outcomes that could happen here. So I'm going to give you the 4 outcomes. First of all, you hang out with the king one night. Okay, we're not going to talk about what happens, but one night, you're not liked. So you just become a permanent concubine. You'll probably never see the king. It doesn't mean you're going to go home now, because you're officially, you know, part of the harem, okay? So what happens is you can't go home. You're basically imprisoned for the rest of your life. You're in prison. You're with all the other women, and it's lifetime imprisonment that doesn't have any, unless the king dies, or I don't know if that changes the rules. But permanently banished from your loved ones, you're basically widowed immediately. So if you fail that one night, you have no hope, okay? Second thing is you're liked. He might like you a little bit. Then you are a concubine still. You're still in prison, but you might see the king once in a while, okay? That's the second thing. And the third thing is you're liked. And now you're still part of the, you're going to be seen quite often, and you've been given the opportunity to be married to the king. You now, if it's considered one of his wives, your children can now potentially be considered royal family. They could be heirs and receive, like, blessings from the king. And then the last one, the hardest one to get, is to become the queen, to become the number one person, the wife of King Xerxes. And Esther, above all, against all odds, overcomes everything and becomes Queen Esther. Well, she becomes Esther. And here's a little bit of background on Esther. Esther, her name is Hadassah, was a Jewish orphan. She's this orphan that lost her parents. And so she was chosen by her cousin Mordecai, kind of adopted, taken care of by him. And what he told her was, don't tell them about your Jewish background. I don't know why they did that. I haven't really figured that out yet. But I guess there's probably some issues with culture and persecution, and he didn't want her to get in trouble. He wanted to give her every advantage to get by. But, and so in chapter 2, verse 10, it says to cover your identity. And so she does all these things. She listens to all the instructions of the advisors and the eunuchs, their officials that are helping out. And what happens in verse 17 of chapter 2 is the king loved Esther more than all the women, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. So Esther becomes the queen, the young orphan girl without parents, the little Jewish person, orphan person, becomes a queen to one of the most powerful kingdoms ever. Crazy, huh? It's crazy. So why Esther? Why did I choose Esther? Why did kind of God, I think, lead us to Esther? And today, I would want to say the first thing you notice when you read, if you read the whole Esther, but if you just read the first two chapters, what you'll notice is there is no mention of God. Do you notice that? No mention of Lord. Everywhere else in the Bible, you always see the L-O-R-D word, right? A lot. Or you see God. And nowhere in Esther does the author even mention God. He almost tries not to even mention prayer. And of any sort of religious practice is very cursorily covered. It's not very heavily covered. Nothing is there. Almost as though the author was trying to leave it out on purpose. And I think what he's trying to do, the author, he or she was trying to do, was to convey a point. Okay, it's a literary device. You know, if you read old books, if you read, there's always these literary devices that are used to kind of emphasize certain things or whatnot. And for this book, the story, the author wants to subtly teach and make a point to the reader that God is working even when you don't see him in everything. And how that happens is there's these powerful forces. All these enemies are arrayed against the people of God right now. They're subtly working. You're going to later find out a character named Haman who's trying to kill them. They're already owned by the Persians, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. They were conquered people. And what happens is... But if you look throughout the story of Scripture, what happens? Whenever Israel is in danger, when God's people are in danger, what does God do? What does he do? He acts spectacularly, right? He always displays his power. You look at Exodus. You look at Moses, right? Parting of the Red Sea, right? The plagues, the flies, the frogs, the locusts, or not flies, locusts, or the gnats. That's what, yeah, I guess it's a fly. And then locusts, you have the... You have the blood, you have snake. Okay, you have all this crazy stuff happening that's really awesome. Even where they're like crossing, there's like the pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. That stuff is like, you couldn't even miss God if you wanted to. It's like, there's this pillar like standing on the horizon that's like this flame, you know? It's like, oh yeah, that's God, you know? It's just impressive. But here, there's no miracles. There's no visions. There's nothing special. There's no dreams. There's no plagues. There's no pillar of fire. God doesn't seem to be anywhere. He's absolutely silent, like a ninja, quiet. And but I want you to notice something today that you might have noticed when you were reading through it, is that what you see instead is there's a whole string of coincidences. Or just all these things are happening that just make it all happen. For example, if the king didn't have the party to brag about his riches, Esther probably wouldn't be here, right? Because Vashti would never been called. If he didn't boast, and if Vashti didn't stand up to it, she didn't want to tolerate it at that point, there would be no Esther. If you look at Mordecai, if her parents were still alive, she probably would have been okay, right? But even that's a coincidence. The fact that she's beautiful is not even, it's a blessing, right? And just the fact that she was able to listen to the uncle's advice and do everything exactly as needed to get through the whole contested process for the Persia's next top queen, everything worked out perfectly. Even the fact that the Mordecai is sitting there, kind of like chilling at the door, and he hears the two plotters at the right moment talking about wanting to kill the king. Even that is a perfect timing thing. And so each occasion by itself seems so insignificant, so ridiculous. So who cares? Like, it's not a big deal, you know? But when you put it all together, it all becomes this really big thing that the authors try to say, is that God is working. God is moving. And so this continues that promise that God is there and fulfilling his promises that he made to Abraham, right? He said he's going to be there for his people. So this is not a coincidence. God is working even in the ordinary things. A personal story, but I could just use Vivian's story. I mean, nothing happens by coincidence. Everything, the fact that she's here today, this moment, sharing her testimony, all the things that has aligned in her life to happen, for her to read the Word of God that one day, to be moved by it, none of this stuff is circumstantial. It's all brought her to be here. And God sometimes seems like he's not there, but he is. And just because we haven't perceived him, we don't know that, or we don't see him in the normal day-to-day events of our lives, doesn't mean that God isn't working. And I wrote, God is pretty ninja, but I didn't. He is pretty ninja, right? He hasn't left us, and he's still working to bring about our salvation, even when we don't see him. So your life, perhaps, you have felt that God isn't there in your life. I feel like this is often happens for many of us. And you perhaps you've been trying to figure out things and how things are going, and you don't see him working visibly. You don't see all the cool miracles. You don't have stories like your friends do. Or, you know, and you just don't feel like God's there. But you know, the thing is, Esther, I would bet you, had no idea at this point in her life. Who would have known she would become the queen? She had just lost her parents. She was a nobody. She was an orphan, you know? But God works. God is moving, and he brings about our salvation even when we don't expect it. So make no mistake about it. God is working, okay? So that's the first thing I wanted to say today. My second point, sorry, my PowerPoint is like weird today. Our world and culture bases everything on what can be seen. We've all heard about not judging a book by its cover, right? I think we all try to live that way, I hope. But the truth is, the reality is, God, he doesn't care about the outside stuff, the external. But our society seems to really stress it, to be almost like it's the most important thing. We care about the image and what the world sees. That's why we dress a certain way, talk a certain way, and act a certain way. But I would say is God doesn't care about these things. And the king, if you notice in the story, is he's having the six-month party, okay? And the whole reason he has this party in chapter 1 is he wants to show off his wealth. The whole reason he's doing this is he goes, I want you guys to check out what I have. I don't even know what is it called? What is that MTV show that they show their houses? What was it called? Cribs, right? Yeah, Cribs, or there was an older one. There was like an 80s one. It was called The Rich and Famous. Or is it The Rich and Famous? Yeah, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And what they would do is like they would drive around and they would show videos of like their yachts, their Bentleys, their Rolls Royces. And basically for 6 months, it took him that long to show all his wealth off. He wanted to show it off so much. He was like, for the first chapter, it's all about showing off his wealth. But chapter 2, what happens? It's about Persia's next top queen, right? It's about this queen having to be beautiful, being the perfect wife, being the perfect physically qualified person for this role. And you know, if we looked at this as just like normal people reading Esther, we could look at the people at Persia, we're like, these guys are whack. They're so whack. Men, they're defined by their wealth, their possessions, and the women they're with. But the women, they're just defined by their beauty, by their health, their fashion, right? Aren't we lucky that it's not like that today? But the reality is, we're totally like that. We're totally like that. And the real world is exactly like this. We're all about the money. We're all about the fame. We're worried about our outward appearance. And the world, I would say, is like King Xerxes. The external matters more than the internal. The outside is what we judge to be more important rather than the content of your character. That's like an MLK reference. But You look at reality TV, why are we so attracted to, like, watch the Kardashians? And all this, I don't get it. I don't get it. But I'm sure it has some good stuff in it. But the world says to us, beauty, money matters. Unless you look a certain way, unless you have a certain amount of education, a certain amount of beauty or money or success, your resume is a certain way, you're worthless if you don't have it this way. And the fact is, the world says to the women, and men differently, but it's basing things always on the outside. And I think we're like this in California. Even as college students, we're already going that direction. And we have to be very careful. Because when you're young, it's even easier to be fooled by it. Because it's so, it's bright. It's like a fly to a bright light, you know? It's easy, I wrote this, I underlined it, but it's easy to become a concubine to the world's culture. Okay, it's easy to take a person's value by what they look like on the outside, by their beauty, their wealth, rather than their true character. It's many people you'll see that are so obsessed about these things, but we really, but we're just as bad as they are. And so often what we do is we choose schools, activities, careers, stress about our status, we have eating disorders, we cut ourselves, a lot of things, body image issues, because the culture has this power to attack us, not just on a physical aspect, but emotionally, spiritually, mentally. It attacks us at the core of who we are. Kind of like we talked about the last couple of weeks about the fruit, how the, you know, the consequences of your sin, it affects every aspect. It still does that, okay? And so I'll be very honest, I struggle with it too. We all struggle with it. And here I want you guys to take a moment. I'll give you guys a breakdown of how people look at Esther, how they judge her on this book. So there's two groups, two camps that often will read Esther and they'll critique Esther. There's the traditionalists. And the traditionalists are the people that are more conservative. They're going to be the people that hold, you know, the Bible to be very true and very real. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's true. But when they see Esther, they're going to like, Esther, you're weak. You're weak because if you look at the story of Daniel, you look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no, I don't even know how to say his name, Abednego, other men or other women, they stood up to the king. They refused to compromise their religious values. They didn't break their dietary restrictions. They didn't do anything wrong. But you know what, Esther? You didn't keep your dietary laws. You ate whatever you needed to become the queen. And you slept with a man you're not even married to. You didn't even you married a non-believer. Right? All these violations against the Jewish teachings. You compromised everything. Okay? So for one group, the criticism is, Esther, you're weak, because you didn't honor God at all with your life. And then you have the other side, right? This is the side I would say are more girl power, feminists, okay? And I don't want to generalize too much, but they really hate Esther. Okay, they really hate Esther. So some of the criticism is like, they're disgusted by her weak sauceness because she's timid. She doesn't really have a voice. Throughout the first two chapters, did you really hear her talk? No, she's very pathetic, right? And you look at Vashti, you're like, oh yeah, Vashti. Now she has spark, she has character, she has fierce, right? She stands up to the institution. She like, Xerxes, and she fought this fight against letting a drunk guy tell her what to do, right? I'm not gonna let you show me off to a bunch of boys or guys, drunk guys, you know. And in Esther though, she does everything Mordecai says. She does everything Haggai says. She does everything. She's like the most compliant, most submissive, pathetic Barbie object doll thing that everybody could criticize. She's just controlled by the men. And, but if you ask, if we kind of look at it, we're like, well, what could she do, right? Like, if we all look at her, you know, what could she do? She's stuck in a culture. It's not hers. She's by herself. She doesn't even have Mordecai close by. And she's just trying to survive, right? And so the truth is, we're no different. As a generation, we're all about the external appearances. We ignore the character. We ignore their maturity. We base things on just on the outside, whether they're good-looking, what they did, and not their character, not their faithfulness to Christ. We base everything by a world standard. We do it naturally. We don't even mean to, but we're just always doing it. And so I close this part of this section with, are you guilty? Are we guilty of the standards of the king for the concubines, caught up in living by the way King Xerxes wants, the world wants. Okay. But what happens to Esther? What happens to Esther? Esther, she starts off really bad. Okay. First two chapters, not looking too hot. And when we first look at her, we're judging her as well. But what happens, and why I felt Esther is so good for us today, is because she becomes the most amazing person by the end of the story. When you get to the end of Esther chapter 10, she is awesome. God, he works with her. He's patient with her. The God that we think isn't there walks with her, stays with her. He's patient with her. He grows her. He nurtures her. And she becomes who is the queen. She becomes Queen Esther. And here's why this is important. No matter how much you've messed up in your life, how messed up you may feel right now, how terrible, icky, dicky, whatever you want to call it, sucky, negative life you're feeling, okay? And people are judging you, like they're judging Esther here. And they're criticizing her. They get it all wrong. Because if you read the Bible, if you ever read the Bible, we cannot assume that the Bible is only about blessing those who live holy and good lives. Because if you read the story and you read what it really says, you go to church and you act holy and you're perfect, then you are acceptable to God. That's what we think it says, but that's not what it says at all. And I wrote this weird line, but I've said it probably before, but if just like you go into church, or just like you go into McDonald's does not make you a Big Mac, going to church does not make you a Christian, right? But what the Bible shows over and over every day is that God gives grace to people who don't want it, who aren't even looking for it, who aren't perfect, who don't even ask, who don't appreciate it often, who aren't even considering it, and aren't even deserving of it. Grace shows, even though that we are messed up or broken, God hasn't given up on all of us. And so what the man does is he looks at the outside, but God looks at the inside of us, the heart of us. And I gotta hurry. I'm already running out of time. A real beauty is different from the world's beauty. We can't do it apart from the world's way. And the fact is, when we see things like beauty, money, power, and fame, achievements, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? In the world, it's like Xerxes. He reaches out his hand. He offers you all these good things to be his wife, to be his slave. And if you do all these things, I'll accept you. I'll take you. I'll call you whatever you want. I just want to use you to show off. But what God says is, I want to be your husband. What God offers over everything is, he says, I want to be your husband. I want to be the most amazing husband to you, the most awesome husband, and you can be my wife. I want an intimate, real, deep, personal relationship with you. And when you hear this at first, you're like, oh my gosh, how do I do this, God? How do I live up to your standard? Because it's the Ten Commandments, you know? But if you look at Esther, she isn't amazing to God yet. But God is in her. God has her in his hands. He slowly cultivates her. He brings her along. And he turns her into something amazing. He's not like a spouse, like the husbands of this world. And if you read like Ephesians 4, it talks about the way the husband is to be. And it's what I always imagine what God's like. And so Esther, she was loved because she was already beautiful. And the truth is, Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws in order to make you beautiful. Esther had to give everything up, her life, her freedom, to be with the king. But Christ the King, the only spouse that really matters, gives up everything. Gives up his life, gives up his freedom for each of us here, for you and me. He gives up everything. The King gave it all up so that he could make you lovely and make us beautiful. He sold himself. And so what I want to close with is this last point. The gospel shows us that there's more than meets the eye. Your current definition of beauty, whether it's regarding finances, success, achievements, or physical, is all on the surface. It makes you probably very self-obsessed, self-conscious, self-centered. It's all about you. You, you, you. Me, me, me. When you see Jesus as the ultimate beauty, he gives up everything for us, comes to earth for you and I, gives up his infinite beauty for us. That's real beauty. That's amazing. It's not self-serving. It's not self-sacrifice. It's unselfish. Right? Oh, it is self-sacrifice. It's unselfish. When your new experience and your perspective is based on God, and when you see that he calls you the bride, and he's the bridegroom, I always want to try to show you guys that imagery, and I can't do it today, so it's great. But how many of you here have dreamed about being at a wedding? Honestly, lift hands. I want to see. Okay, Some of younger ones, probably not yet, okay? Some of you probably haven't picked out the dress already. Imagine how it's going to sound, the music, the way people are dressed, the color of the guys' vests, right? Everything's kind of pictured. And the thing is, the groom, when he sees the bride, is so in love with her. And I wanted you guys to see how beautiful that is. When I do weddings, I've done a few, my most fun is watching when the husband sees the wife for the first time. She is so beautiful. And you know what? Everybody's looking at her. She's the most beautiful person on deck, right? in front of everybody, because she's the one in white, right? And it's beautiful. And everybody turns to look at her, okay? And so I wanted to show you guys some pictures of what grooms look like checking out their brides. You can go through it all. What? Is that it? Go back to that last one. I'll just leave it there. I like that one. That's pretty. He's crying. okay, I'm not laughing because he's crying. I said back to this stuff. And here's the thing. In the wedding story of God with us, no matter what you look like, when you're in white, when God has made you holy and perfect, you are beautiful. You are gorgeous. Jesus Christ is using such a personal metaphor of marriage because in spite of all our flaws, in spite of all the messiness in your life, you've probably fallen short today, maybe yesterday morning, yesterday evening, who knows? He's so in love with us like a groom that sees the bride as she walks down the aisle. And only when we believe this, when we acknowledge it, that we can see ourselves free from the control of what happens in the beginning of Esther. That we are free from this world's view, that we judge everything by the outside. And once you're assured of God's love, as you go through the hard things, the troubles of your life, what it does is it purifies you. It makes you pure, it makes you beautiful, inside and out, spiritually beautiful, from the fears, the darkness, the bitterness, the depression. You become beautiful in your heart too. Like sand that becomes the most beautiful pearl under pressure, inside clams, I think, you become this really beautiful pearl. And what we find is that the husband, the groom, loves us so much, it makes us beautiful. So, okay, I have to end now. We're totally gone. Okay. Three things. God is there. God is always there, even when you don't see it. Number two, don't judge everything by the outside cover like the world, but see how Christ makes everything beautiful. You too, okay? So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time to worship you, to time to hear about your beauty, to explore even the beginning of Esther, just see how wonderful you are. And Lord, we thank you so much that you love us, and you make us beautiful. You dress us in white. And we walk down the aisle, even for the guys here that feel weird. As a church, we come together as the bride, warts and all. You love us, and you're so entranced by our beauty. And we thank you so much for making us so beautiful. We pray that you would be with each person today, meet us where we're at, and show us and remind us again how much we are loved by you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.